Morning, everyone. We're going to read from God's Word now, from Jonah chapter 3 and Jonah chapter 4. Just give you a moment to find that. It's on page 917 in the Pew Bibles. Beginning at Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, It would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?
Well, let's pray together. Father, you have caused all Scripture to be written and kept by us. Would you please speak to us now so that our hearts and minds are changed. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jonah's attempted runaway from God and the ensuing fish are legend. What was Jonah running from? What was he truly running away from? Was it Nineveh? Nineveh, the city of blood, as one of the prophets called it. The capital of Assyria that built a kingdom on bloodshed. Was it Nineveh? The city where one of the Assyrian kings, I'm not going to even try to pronounce that name. The Assyrian king boasted of their brutal conquering. Was it because of Nineveh that he ran away? The king would boast, I caused great slaughter. I destroyed, I demolished, I burned, I took warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before their cities. Many of the captives I burned in a fire, many I took alive. From some I cut off their hands to their wrist, from others I cut off their noses, ears and fingers. I put out eyes of many of the soldiers, I burnt their young men and women to death. Was it because of Nineveh that Jonah ran away? Today we call that war crimes. This brutal method of subduing nations. It was celebrated in art. Here's a picture of Assyrian forces bringing back survivors from their latest conquest. In art form, look carefully. The captive in the middle being held doesn't have hands or feet. Do you see? Cut off. There's also decapitated heads arranged as some kind of trophy. Was it because of Nineveh, the city of blood, that Jonah ran away? The prophet Nahum would say of Nineveh's eventual downfall, "All who hear the news about you clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" Was it because of Nineveh, the city of blood, that Jonah ran? God called Jonah in chapter 1, "Go. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Jonah heard the call loud and clear, and he went the opposite direction. He even preferred to die than go to Nineveh. God, however, preferred that Jonah live. God rescued Jonah from the depths, saved him with a fish, and spat him out to start again. And that's how the third chapter opens, doesn't it? It's like it's all starting again. So chapter 3, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah, who could have died, but God spared his life, is sent again to the great city of Nineveh. And at first, it seems everything appears right. Jonah obeys. He travels to Nineveh and he proclaims 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then, to everyone's surprise, we hear that, verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They believed God. I mean, we're relieved that Jonah's got all his limbs at this point, let alone this cruel, wicked nation responding with belief to the message. They believe and listen. A fast was proclaimed, verse 5, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. You can't imagine a political leader doing this today. The king stands off his throne in order to come down. He leaves his robes behind and humbly takes the posture of repentance. The power he does have, he uses to issue a statewide call to repentance. So a proclamation is issued in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, verse 7, "Do not let people or animals, herds or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence." Nineveh, the city of blood, repents. And it is a model of repentance, isn't it? There's the acknowledgement of wrongdoing. They name their sin, evil, violence. There's a sense of shame shown by adopting this humble posture and putting on sackcloth. And there's a commitment to change. There's a call to give up our evil ways and our violence. It is a model of repentance. A model that we should quickly just compare with Jonah's response. What did Jonah do? How did he respond to his evil and disobedience? Sure, Jonah hadn't killed anybody, but he had disobeyed God. And his disobedience endangered the lives of others. Remember those sailors. But confession? Shame? A commitment to change? Has Jonah made any of these? Such is the contrast between Nineveh and Jonah. You wonder whether Jonah has repented at all. And I take it there's the rub. Wicked, city of blood, teaches prophet how to repent. But I take it just more than Jonah. There is a danger, isn't there, of being God's people and our repentance looks rather anemic, pale, colourless, lacklustre. This just reminds me of the time that Jesus pulled Peter aside and he asked Peter. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. But Jesus said this when that lady with the alabaster jar was at his feet. He turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." I don't know about you, but I read that last line as a bit of an indictment. And I make this point because I think Nineveh's response makes my repentance look anemic and pale and lacklustre. Not blaming others, but somewhere along the line, I think I've accepted that repentance is a private thing. Just me and God, quietly. No one needs to know. And we might even practice a version of this kind of repentance when we hurt others. And we adopt silly cliches like time heals all wounds. So don't say anything. Don't say anything to the people we've offended. Just give them space, give them time, instead of telling them that we did them wrong. Nineveh's response is model repentance, and I think is cause for reflection on the nature of repentance. And Nineveh does this without assuming any kind of favourable outcome. They simply don't know what's going to happen. There's no guarantee that their repentance will ensure God's favour. They treat the 40 days like a time of testing. And the number 40 often is a time of testing in the scriptures. They don't presume anything. Verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. It is the most incredible scene. More incredible than the fish. The city of blood humbles itself at the preaching of Jonah. 120,000 wicked people repent. It is revival. And when God saw what they did, verse 10, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. It's the most incredible scene, wonderful scene. It's not that repentance pulls mercy out of God. God freely gives mercy to those who repent. It is of his nature to be merciful. And it's that understanding that gives us all a sure hope. God, the compassionate and gracious God, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But as incredible as that scene is, we come back to Jonah. And for Jonah, nothing could be further from the truth. We turn to Jonah in chapter 4 and read that to Jonah this seemed very wrong. Very wrong. And he became angry. The word that was used at the beginning of the book of Jonah, that the wickedness, the evil of Nineveh had come up to God, that wickedness, that evil. Same word used here. This seemed evil to Jonah, that God relented. The wickedness of evil, the wickedness and evil of Nineveh, what they had done is now described of Jonah, how he feels about what God has done in showing mercy. And he's very angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Finally, we hear from Jonah's own lips what we have suspected has been in his heart the whole time. Jonah doesn't want Nineveh to be spared. He would prefer for them to die. He would prefer for all 120,000 of them to die. Clearly, Jonah's got a problem with Nineveh, but now he's got a bigger problem with God. This is why Jonah ran away. He knew that God was gracious. What made Jonah run was God and his gracious character, God and his compassionate character. Jonah was running all along from the God who relents from sending calamity. The king of Nineveh issued a statewide call to repentance, asking, who knows, God may relent, who knows? Jonah knew day one. Jonah knew that God might do this, and he did not want to live in a world where God spares Nineveh. Now, I think there's a sense that Jonah has a point. Jonah has a point. I mean, if a court of law today forgave war criminals, removing any consequence or punishment simply because they said they were sorry, we would say that's terribly unjust. Please understand that it's not that God's forgiveness is easy, a quick whitewash that covers really what lies beneath. God's forgiveness is immeasurably costly, and considered. Before the creation of the world, God knew the only way to effectively exhaust his holy anger against sin and extend generously his mercy to the world. You see, at the same time, in the death of Jesus, God is exhausting his holy anger against sin so as to generously extend his mercy to the world. God can extend mercy generously because he's exhausted his anger sufficiently. The sins committed beforehand have now been punished, for God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That is why God has an unlimited potential for mercy. But this is where God and Jonah are not on the same page. This is where potentially God and we are not on the same page. I think we could accept that different sins have different consequences and require different responses of repentance. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no doubt. But there is a complexity to how our actions and our consequences unfold. Take, for example, I finished the sermon this morning, and in a moment of silliness, I slipped down the stairs. And actually, I do a good slip, and I re-snapped that ligament that I had surgery on that knee, and I hit the ground, and I swear. I suspect next week at church, I will quite embarrassingly apologise for my language. But I hope that most of you will still think that I've got a job. However, if next week I make an announcement that I've committed adultery, it's all over. And I do not have a job. Certain sins have larger and more lasting consequences. And that might cause us to think that some are beyond God's mercy. Or maybe, more Jonah-like, we think they should be beyond God's mercy. We might think or act like someone is beyond redemption. And I think the book of Jonah asks each one of us whether we have drawn a line somewhere, a moral line, that when people cross it, we are offended by the idea that God would be merciful to them. On the back of the church is a plaque remembering those who served in war. Can you imagine praying for the country that you were engaged in war in, where people from the church were actually absent for years, engaged in war? Can you imagine praying for that country for the gospel to advance? When you've lost loved ones, when the lives of loved ones were at risk, can you imagine praying for enemies like that? We probably don't think like that now, but I suspect we might find it very difficult to share a pew with a pedophile. Take a seat at the next church lunch next to someone who was abusive to their wife and has now repented. I wonder whether I would reach into my own pocket to financially support certain types of prison ministry. Now, it'd be appropriate for the courts and our justice systems to deal with criminal acts, and we should certainly not think that the consequences of actions just dissolve. What I'm wondering, though, is could I extend the hand of fellowship to a Christian, someone who's repented of things that I find deplorable? I suspect the degree to which I can accept them will reveal something of whether I can accept God's mercy going to them. The degree to which I can accept them as a fellow repentant believer reveals something of my ability to accept God's mercy to them, doesn't it? I don't want to be like Jonah, but I suspect I am. How might I change? Friends, turn your attention to this somewhat bizarre ending to the book of Jonah. Though Jonah would prefer to die than live in a world where Nineveh receives mercy, God asks Jonah, verse 4, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And Jonah says nothing. His silence is a bit troubling, as is his decision to go out. He makes himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. It seems like Jonah's clutching to the hope that maybe God will destroy the city after all. Jonah goes out, foolishly takes on the elements of the Middle East. He could die out here. But the Lord, verse 6, provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." So God asks Jonah again, "Is it right for you to be angry?" about the plant. "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." It does seem strange that a book that deals with such weighty topics as obedience and God's character and the desperate needs of the nations should end focused on a plant. But that's the point, isn't it? Jonah, there's much larger issues at stake. But Jonah's more concerned about the plant. And so confronting this kind of attitude is the note on which the book ends. God confronts him and says, verse 10, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Jonah's concerned about a plant because he benefited from it. The people of Nineveh, though many and though lost, did not concern him. Jonah's happy to receive from God comfort from a plant, salvation, both of which are merciful, an extension of God's mercy to him. But he doesn't want to have anything to do with extending God's mercy to others or to Nineveh. As we think about this book, I take it the answer is, how do I change? It is not simply, don't be like Jonah. Because I think human comparison got Jonah into the mess in the first place. It's because of human comparison that Jonah thought he was better than Nineveh. And so if we leave the book of Jonah just aiming to be better than him, I'm not sure we'll hear the message we must, nor respond with a kind of transformative repentance that is required. Instead of comparing yourself to Jonah, I'd suggest we all compare ourselves and seek to imitate the God who was concerned for the great city of Nineveh. The book ends with God confronting Jonah and asking him, "Should I not be concerned? Should you not be concerned for the great many people, wicked as they are and yet lost? Don't compare yourself to Jonah. That'll just feed the self-righteousness that this book seeks to undermine. Compare yourself with God. Seek to imitate him, that we too might look upon our great city with great concern and desire that they too find mercy. I take it when the standard becomes God's own compassion and mercy, when that becomes the standard, how wicked that we should ever be self-righteous. The comparison should never be my neighbour or my enemy, but the God who looks upon our world, wicked though it is, and desires not the death of the wicked, but that people should turn and repent. Would you pray with me? God, have mercy on us, sinners. Please pour contempt on our pride and change us to be more like you, that we might look compassionately out on our great city and desire that many people come to repentance. Amen.